We are, as I've mentioned from week to week now, we're coming to the conclusion of our study of the life of David, actually the working of God in the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22 is a psalm of David. It's almost a repeat of Psalm 18, just a slightly different version of the psalm. And before we turn there to the 2 Samuel 22, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me read verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. A Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. A lot is there for certain, but one thing we see there is that into every Christian life, these Christians were no different that Peter was writing to, from Christians in every age. Into every Christian life there will come trouble, and there will come trial and affliction. These particular Christians were scattered about because of their faith, and they were being pressured because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those trials and afflictions that come into the life of every believer are not random. They don't simply fall out. And Peter points that out here. They come with a purpose to make us more like Christ. Peter says there in verse 6 that these things are necessary in our sanctification and our growth in grace as we wait for the full reception of the inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven. While that's being kept there, we're being kept here, but that being kept doesn't mean that we avoid trials and afflictions and trouble, but we are kept through those things. Peter says that we can even rejoice in them because they serve to strengthen our faith, he says, which is more precious than refined gold. So we find real comfort in a passage like Romans 8:28, which says all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose, who love God. And so there is real comfort in a passage like that for the believer. And the sad thing is, when Christians fail to learn the lessons intended, that's the tragedy, that we fail to learn all that God intends. So, a brother once said to me, "I'm praying that you learn." I was having an attack of gout, and he said, "I pray that you learn every lesson God intends, and that not one moment of pain is wasted." But often that's the case, isn't it, in the trial, and there can be loss of victory in that. Gordon Keddy, in his introduction to the section we're going to look at in 2 Samuel, He writes concerning this idea of affliction coming into the life of the believer and dealing with it. He says, the biblical pattern for facing troubles sets the problem squarely in the arena of a person's walk with God, his relationship with the Lord, and his trust in the promises of God. Consequently, the resolution of any difficulty necessarily involves a three-part process in which the afflicted individual seeks help and deliverance from the Lord. The sequence is always affliction, believing, specifically believing prayer, and then deliverance. The deliverance may or may not be physical, as in the healing of a sickness, but it is always spiritual in terms of God's strength being perfected in our weakness. That's why, you know, the Apostle Paul could speak of rejoicing in his infirmities. Paul wasn't saying that he rejoiced and was glad in his weak moments of character or when he sinned. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying is that in the afflictions of life, in the weakness of his own flesh, and facing difficulties and trials, he says, I rejoice in that, because when I'm that way, then God is strong and the grace of God is magnified. Psalm 107 is the perfect pattern for us to follow in time of trial. Turn over to the 107th Psalm. Note verses 1 through 3. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered them in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And then throughout the remainder of that psalm, there is this pattern. For example, verse 6, the people of God, they got into trouble, and then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 13, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And so that's always the pattern. This affliction is going to come into the life of the believer, and there's this crying to the Lord, which is a demonstration of faith and trust that's manifest by prayer. And then following that, there is deliverance according to the promise of God. So we must not let trouble, affliction, or whatever they may be, get the best of us. We must press on in faith, trusting the Lord and seeking him in the means of grace, especially prayer, because beside him there is no other. He is the only one that can deliver us, and the good news is, the blessed news is that he delights in doing so. He delights in magnifying his grace. Okay, so now you can open to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And as we've mentioned, so far here in this chapter, which again is almost identical to the 18th Psalm, we have seen David speaking as Christ. So this section is this is what we would call what? What's the word we're using to when an Old Testament passage, specifically a psalm, speaks of Christ? Its fulfillment is in Christ. What do we call that? Messianic. That's right. And so David is speaking here with the spirit of prophecy. And we have worked our way down to verse 7. And last week from verse 7, we saw something of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cry to the Father for help. 22:7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Now, what we're going to see is the answer to his prayer. Messiah's deliverance from suffering, and we'll see that in verses 8 through 20. The deliverance of Christ. I think what we'll do, let's go ahead and read we'll read verse 7 so we can see the prayer, and then we'll read from down through verse 20. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called from his temple. He heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Now as we read this, remember we have said that this is all messianic, so be thinking, when it says that, what is that pointing me to? And think of the New Testament fulfillment. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he went, sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now, certainly, as we read that, the language is poetic, and sometimes we would say symbolic, as it represents a great truth. But it finds fulfillment in actual historical events, and we understand that the speaker is Christ. It's his deliverance when he was on the cross, and so the passage not only speaks of the deliverance of Christ on the cross, but then it also speaks of our salvation. And in verses 8 through 16 we have the God who reveals himself. Now, the God who reveals himself, let me ask you, how does God reveal himself to us?
Through the Word.
Through the Word. And? Is that it?
Through answered prayer.
Spirit. People. He's still.
His creation.
Right? Is there not a natural revelation of God in creation? Now, I'm not talking about a natural theology, but a natural revelation of God. Does not all of creation reveal to us something of God? And now that is an accurate and true revelation. Does it tell us all we need to know about God? No, because it doesn't reveal to us his mercy and love, his giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how to be saved. But it does reveal to us something of his might and power. And so God reveals himself to us, certainly in his word, but he also reveals himself to us in nature. He shows his hand in nature. I wonder if sometimes we are too naturalistic in our thinking. We think of things like, we talk about Mother Nature, as if God is not in control of all the rain that comes. And I think we need to be careful about that. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He sends the rain and the sunshine and the storm. And so God shows his hand in nature, the so-called natural elements, and God is in control of them. And that's what we see here. In verses 8 through 16, there's earthquakes in verses 8 and 9. Who's in control? God is in control. There's great darkness, verses 10 through 12. There are great storms, verses 13 through 16. two things about this. These things display to us the great wrath of God against sin. I think that's the point that the psalmist or that David is making here. And the hatred of men towards God's only Son. If you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul tells us that of man's depravity. And he speaks of his sinfulness and his depths in sin. But it's not as if man is a victim. But he is one who is willingly evil and therefore culpable because he sees God's revelation. And he can't deny that there is a God. In his heart of hearts, he knows that there is a God. He knows that God exists. He knows that he's a God of judgment. He's a God of power. And he suppresses that. He denies that truth, Paul says, in unrighteousness. Look at Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. For the wrath, or the judgment, the awesome power of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Man is culpable in his sin because he denies the very clear revelation of God himself in nature. Moreover, as Keddie points out in comment upon these revelations of God, he says they, that is these things in nature, demonstrate to those with the eyes of faith to behold it, that the same power of God is being exercised to save his people from all their enemies. So the way we read these things is dependent upon our relationship with the Lord. Do we see this revelation of God in nature, and then do we deny it and suppress it and put it behind us? Or do we see something of the majesty and glory in God and embrace it? How we read those things is dependent upon our relationship with the Lord. Would you agree with that? Think that's right? Or it's like the gospel, isn't it? Isn't the gospel a revelation of God? And same gospel that's revealed to one person and another person, and the way they read it is very different, dependent upon the relationship with the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. Let's go ahead and pick up verse 14. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Speaking of the gospel, the knowledge of God being spread, and he speaks of it as a fragrance, this gospel. And then he says in verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Same message, same gospel, but just read in a different way depending upon one's relationship to the Lord. "Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So to those who are perishing in unbelief, this revelation of God in the gospel, it's the smell of death. And to those who are being saved, To those who have been truly born again by the Spirit of God, it's a fragrance of life unto life. Let me read to you a paragraph or two from Keddie's The Dawn of the Triumph of the King. He writes, "This surely touches our personal experience of, say, a thunderstorm. Some people hide under their beds. Others, like our children, glue themselves to the window panes so as not to miss any of the show. Are the thunder and lightning just another weather phenomena? The answer is yes and no. God's created order reflects the one who made it in certain ways. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles." Psalm 97:4. "Yes, it is weather, but no, it is not just weather. God is revealing his eternal power and Godhead for all to see, whether they reject it in unbelief or by faith see his hand at work. Mother Nature is a pagan fantasy. The world of nature is the world of God's providential hand upon which we are called to look with a discerning eye. God's dealing with us are cosmic in scope. Man stands at center stage, surrounded by a creation which testifies of God, of the terror he is and will be to his enemies, of the terror he is and will be to his enemies, and the consolation and encouragement he is and will always be to his believing people. The earth belongs to the Lord and all that is in it." Psalm 24:1. So we have God revealed in verses 8 through 16, and then in verses 17 through 20 we see the God who delivers his people from the most difficult experiences. And four figures are used here to describe these afflictions that God's people experience. Note deep waters in verse 17a, a powerful enemy in verse 18, a day of disaster in verse 19, and then implied in verse 20 is a place of confinement, you know, to feel all boxed in, to feel in a jam, in a tight spot. And every Christian, I believe, can identify with each one of these experiences, and sometimes we've known them more than one of these at a time. Matter of fact, Peter talks about various trials in the plural. But God, who is merciful, promises deliverance. There is, for the child of God, there is always a way to escape, that is, to escape sinning in the time of trial. There is always a way to endure. There is always a way to grow in the trial. And so David says in verse 20, 2 Samuel 22:20, says, "He rescued me." I think of Psalm 4 and verse 1. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Now, ultimately, the Lord rescues his people because he delights in them. Do you see that there in 2 Samuel 22, in verse 20? "He brought me out into a broad place." Again, this is following all of these different illustrations of afflictions: the deep water, the strong enemy, the tight place. "He's brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me." Why? Because he delighted in me. Now, where do we see the ultimate fulfillment of these words? Verses 17 through 20. Where do we see this deliverance in its... Well, we see it in the events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord. Remember all of those events surrounding the cross of the Lord Jesus? You can read about them in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15. We preached from Mark 15 a few weeks ago. There's the darkness that comes. There's the tearing of the veil in the temple. There's the shaking of the earth. We see the resurrection of certain holy people who had died. And then there was an earthquake which accompanied the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. And so so we see the ultimate fulfillment from these things in the events surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deliverance of Christ extends to his church, which is his body. The New Testament church is kept and protected in the general judgment of those who rejected Christ as Messiah. It was predicted in the Old Testament. Turn back to Isaiah, or over to Isaiah, chapter 28. We're going to look at some of these Old Testament prophecies of this coming judgment in general upon those who reject Christ, and how the people, the true people of God, are delivered through it. Verses 14 through 18. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Remember Paul's and Peter's, both of their references to this as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. Turn over to the minor prophet Joel. If you keep going, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. A prophecy which Peter makes reference to on the day of Pentecost concerning the pouring out of God's Spirit, but also a coming day of judgment upon those who rejected Christ. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit, verse 28, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Again, very symbolic language, speaking of a time of judgment that is coming upon those that are in power and authority in high places. And it shall come to pass, verse 32, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubbled. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So the fulfillment of these things takes place later, following the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 28. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus two questions as he was talking about the destruction of the temple and all of these things. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? And our Lord Jesus Christ answered both of those questions. And in Matthew 24, 1 through 28, he spoke about this coming destruction that would come upon all of those that had rejected Messiah. But through that, a remnant would be saved. God's people, the church, would be preserved. And so the church continues to be protected and delivered and brought to its completion ultimately at the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus will build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They will be kept even in the face of persecution, affliction, and trouble. Remember the parable of the net that we considered last week from Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 51. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord." Now, we can see this described in its fulfillment in beautiful language when we turn to the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation. Let's read from several places. For instance, in chapter 6, verses 9 through 17. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And then they were each given a white robe and told to sit a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Speaking of this age of grace, this age of the church and the Lord's people being brought to himself in just beautiful symbolic language. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" It's interesting that there is this recognition in the end of who Christ is, and that he's come in all of his power, and the great day of his wrath has come. And yet there's no repentance, is there, from these unbelievers? They hide in the rocks and would rather have all of that fall upon them and destroy them than to face the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, the prayers with the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightnings, and an earthquake, and through it the people of God are kept unto salvation. Chapter 11, verses 13 through 19. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was soon to come. And then the angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. Chapter 16, 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds, each fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Chapter 20. A 7 through 15. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the last fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The point is, and if you're expecting me to give a thorough explanation of all the significance and all that is meant in all of the rich symbolism of those passages from Revelation, don't hold your breath. But do you not see something of the reality there that God delivers his people? There is trial and there is affliction, and yet God delivers his people. He keeps his promises. He is faithful. And we are overcomers. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is our hope. It motivates us on to holiness and true practical discipleship day by day as we look for the Lord and anticipate sharing in his complete victory. And I think that's what the psalmist, that's what David is telling us when he speaks of the Lord's deliverance there in 2 Samuel chapter 22 in verses 17 through 20. And he speaks of it in terms of these mighty deep waters and strong enemies and being and being pent up, and yet there is this deliverance that comes from God. And we share in that deliverance that God delivered Christ, and we share in that. And so now back to 2 Samuel 22, verses 21 through 25 give us the reason for God's delivering of his servant Messiah. And the reason is his perfect righteousness. And his perfect righteousness is described for us here in verses 21 through 25, both positively and negatively. 2 Samuel 22, let's read verses 21 through 25. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now, this has to be messianic, doesn't it? That can't possibly be describing David. David was a man after God's own heart. And the tenor of David's life was one of righteousness and obedience. But not to this degree, in any stretch. This can't be describing David. Remember Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 51. This is describing David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, Christ is impeccable in righteousness. And Christ earned his deliverance. He was entitled to it. And he was entitled to all the blessings of it. The Son obeyed the Father, and the Father then received his sacrificial work on our behalf as acceptable. Therefore, the Son must be delivered. He earned deliverance in the sight of the Father because of his impeccable righteousness. People say that salvation is not by works. That's not exactly true. It is by works. It's by the works of Christ. It's his blood and his righteousness. The impeccable, perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says on Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Now think of the impeccability of Christ. Peter says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. When he died on the cross, God raised him up, loosing the implications of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Why was it not possible for him to be held by death? The wages of sin are death. And Christ was without sin, the spotless Lamb of God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So in 2 Samuel, here chapter 22, is certainly this is messianic, speaking of the perfect righteousness of Christ. And what does this have to do with our deliverance? Scripture is is true when it says there are none righteous. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there are none righteous, no, not one. And there Paul is quoting David. He's quoting David from Psalm 14 and verse 3. Only Christ is without sin. The Old Testament prophet says our best efforts, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. So only by cleansing in his blood from sin and the imputation of his righteousness can we be accepted in the eyes of God. So when we speak of the merits of Christ, when we speak of the merits of Christ, what do we mean? What do we mean when we speak of the merits of Christ? Yeah, when we speak of the merits of Christ, we're speaking for the very basis. We're speaking for the warrant of our salvation. It is upon that basis that God saves his people. Let me read to you a paragraph from Keddie as he speaks of the merits of Christ in the context of his earning deliverance, as stated here in 2 Samuel 22. It is through faith in the all-sufficient Savior, the substitute for sin, whose merits purchase redemption, that a person enters upon the experience of salvation. And one of the first aspects of newborn Christian experience is the awareness and confession that the believer has no merits of his own. All is of Jesus Christ. Our personal holiness is never self-generated, but is the work of God in and through us. And always the merits of Christ are the basis of our blessings, past, present, and future. This is why we end our prayers with the words, "For Jesus' sake, amen." Jesus paid the price and won the victory. For his sake, the sake of honoring his redeeming work, we ask the Lord to bless us. Now, verses 26 through 30, we see the blessing of the faithful. What do we receive in Christ? Some of the men that were here on Monday at the should have a heads up on this. It's not a trick question. What do we receive in Christ? Well, and what is the benefit of that? In Christ is all, when the Bible speaks of in Christ, it's always speaking of being in vital union with him. What's the benefit of that? What do we receive by being in union with Christ? That's real close. What I'm looking for is every possible spiritual blessing. Every possible spiritual blessing every child of God receives in Christ. Think about it. The kindness and the goodness of God flows to us without pause or ceasing. It flows into the life of every believer. And why is that? Our brother said why. It's because of our vital living union with Christ Jesus. And remember, brethren, those of you that were here on Monday night, when we speak of union with Christ, we are speaking of the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. That sums it up. What is it to be a Christian? It's to be in Christ. It's to be in union with Christ. So union with Christ is not simply being in sympathy or agreement with the Savior. I can be in union with you in a sense that I feel your pain. I can be in union with you in a sense that I understand what you're going through. Well, there's some of that when we speak of union with Christ, but union with Christ is much more than that. It's not simply a union of sympathy, and it's not a union with a theological position. Theology is important. But when we speak of union with Christ, it's not simply union with a theological position, but it is vital union. It is life-giving and sustaining union as the branch to the vine. Remember, as Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 15. And it's personal, and it's intimate. It actually is the union of our soul with Him. Our soul joined to Him forever. And that union with Christ implies communion and fellowship with God. And of course, that's the very point that Jesus makes in John 15:1 about abiding in Him. As we abide in Him, and He abides in us. And then He goes on and He says, whatsoever you ask of my Father, He shall do it, as you are abiding in me. So when Christ, who was righteous, impeccably righteous, and died for us, and rose again, justice and mercy are on our side. Because by grace we have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we receive His goodness. We receive it abundantly, and we receive it without end. Boy, this is not good. This happens too often. I wanted to try to get to the end of this. Let's note two important things in verses 26 through 30. The Lord saves the humble, and in His eyes are on the proud to bring them down, verses 26 through 28. And God makes no mistakes. He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, and He is perfectly just in all of His ways. Romans 3:26, He is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And the second thing we see in 26 and 30 is that the Lord leads and guides His people. Now quickly, verses 29 and 30. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against the troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. So He's our lamp, He's our light for the way, He's our help. Psalm 27 in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I think of Hebrews chapter 13, where there the writer of Hebrews is speaking to the believers of persevering and continuing on in the faith in times of difficulty, in times when many are turning back and not pressing on. In that context, he speaks to them about some very practical aspects of godliness, and then he speaks of being content with whatsoever things you have, and then there is that word what can man do to you? For He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am your strength and your salvation. I've got three reasons that are given here for the earlier stated fact of God's faithfulness to the righteous, that of God keeping His promises. And rather than rush through those, like I've just rushed through this last couple of minutes, I don't want to do that. So we'll leave it. We'll stop there. And not next week. I'll be in CTAC next week, but the week after we'll come back and we'll pick it up here, and then we'll move on to verses 31 to the end of the chapter and look at Messiah's kingdom. And I'm pray for me that I manage the time a little bit better and not try to cram too much into the hour we have. So let's pray and ask for God to bless the consideration of these things to our heart. Father, we are reminded again this morning of how great You are, how You reveal Yourself to us, certainly in Your Word, but Even in all of nature, we see a display of your might and power. And Father, we have also been reminded this morning of your faithfulness and how you delivered your own Son, and we've been reminded of his perfect righteousness and his holiness and his sacrificial work on our behalf, and how through him you deliver us also, and that you will keep us even until the day of Jesus Christ. And we just thank you and praise you for that reality. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us, Father, for our weak and wavering faith. Help us, Father, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and bless these things to our heart, Lord. And now be with us as we come before you in the hour ahead to worship. And we pray, Father, that we would have a sense of your presence amongst us, and that the Lord Jesus would be honored and glorified. And we'll give you praise in his name. Amen.